We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Our text for this evening in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 29, verses 2 and 3. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs 29, verses 2 and 3. From the New King James Version, we read, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." And verse 3, "Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes wealth." And here is my translation for you. This is strange. There we go. "In the abounding of righteous ones, the people are rejoicing, and in the ruling of the wicked, people are sighing." In verse 3, "A man loving wisdom intensely rejoices his father, and one being a friend of fornicating women is thoroughly destroying wealth." Let's deal with our two verses then before us tonight. I don't know how to read the new thermostat that's on the wall now, but this is better than Sunday, right? Okay, is it better than last Wednesday? Okay. Yes. Okay. I thought I saw a no out there, actually, but... Okay. Verse 2, "In the abounding of righteous ones, the people are rejoicing, and in the ruling of the wicked, people are sighing." "In the abounding of righteous ones" is sort of interpreted for you in your beloved New King James Version as "when the righteous are in authority." I believe that the KJV is the same. It's really not talking so much, the Hebrew text, about someone who is righteous being in authority. It's talking about those who are righteous abounding. That is, there being many who are righteous in a land. "In the abounding of righteous ones, the people are rejoicing." Even if those people aren't so righteous, that is, those who are doing the rejoicing themselves. This is a largely hypothetical thing, isn't it? When have you ever seen a nation in history being ruled by righteous people or having an abundance, an abounding of righteous individuals? If you did have it, and I think that there would be certain isolated situations, occasions that didn't last for very long, and when they were in force, when these circumstances did last, it was only in a small corner of the world somewhere. But when that is the case, even those who may not be righteous, they're just the people. Things go very well for them. If those are impoverished, destitute people, righteous or not, the abundance of righteous ones around them takes care of them. And they have advantages and benefits that they would not have if there was not this abounding of righteous ones. If those are not righteous, who are part of the people, that is, enlarge and mass the people, but there are so many who are righteous around them, the social climate, the status quo, is just, it's better all around for those who are just part of the rank and file. On the contrary, in our contrasting distich, and in the ruling of the wicked, people are sighing. Now you see this one a lot more. You see the B part of this verse in experience way more than you see the A part of this verse. Sighing. I remember how I first learned the word, the meaning of the word, sigh. Maybe you learned it the same way. Maybe you didn't. It doesn't matter how you learned it, as long as you know it now. This is a sigh. There's an attitude that goes with that, right? There's a mindset that is connected with that sighing. It's usually not something good. It's usually not a good emotion that's connected with sighing. Have you ever felt the need to sigh? I mean, just physically. I don't know if you understand this. Sometimes I do think that my thought patterns are very strange, and I think no one's going to know, relate to this at all, what I'm talking about. But have you ever felt like, I just need to take a deep breath and let it out, like there's some issue I'm having physically, and I'll go like that. And my wife, if she is around, will always say, "What's the matter?" I'll say, "Nothing's the matter." I say, "Well, something's the matter. I know you well enough by now." I'm thinking, "No, you don't, because I just feel like I have to sigh." And she's attributing this, you know, insight to why I've sighed such. That's because with sighing, there's usually some kind of mental consternation with it, right? If you are frustrated, and that frustration is bordering on anger, you might sigh a sigh like that, with an expression that's connected with it. If you're giving up, like, "I'm never going to get through to this person," you might sigh like this. But sighs have this feeling behind them, generally speaking. When the wicked are ruling, they are in power, there's sighing all over the place, in that place where they are ruling. I told you I thought back about when I learned the meaning of the word sigh. I used to have these books. They tell me they're worth a lot today. But they were these paperback books, just one page after the other. Each page was another story of Charlie Brown comics. He sighs a lot, doesn't he? Have you ever read those comics? And I remember as a very young child, old enough to read, but not with the vocabulary that included the word sigh in it, I asked my mom, "What is this sig that he's always saying?" And she said, "Well, that's the word sigh. It's like this," and she explained what a sigh was. "He's always giving up, frustrated. He's always on the short end of the stick. He's always getting, you know, the negative thing coming to him. When he thinks he's going to win, he loses. The football's always pulled away just when he's ready to kick it." And so many times it ends with this word, just a big balloon that says sigh in it. Sometimes sigh with an exclamation point, like "I've really had it," with whatever we're dealing with now. That's the feeling. That's the attitude of people when the wicked are in power. And history has seen it. History has seen it repeated, has seen it everywhere, has seen it played out. the vast majority of world rulers have been in this B part of the verse, being the wicked. People are sighing because they're oppressed, because they're taxed beyond their limit, both literally and physically or mentally, because things are the opposite of the A part of our verse. Things are not going well generally because of the political and social and, in this case, moral and spiritual climate of things. Now, what I always like to do when we come to these verses that talk about ruling, that talk about governing in Proverbs, is having the settled thought that none of you are ever going to be kings before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You're never going to be, I severely doubt that anyone will be the president of the United States that comes out of our assembly here. I suppose it could happen, but I don't think it will. I want to take these things about ruling and apply them in bona fide application to areas that you do have experience in as either under that ruling or in the position of that ruling. And those are kind of limited for most people, right? When we talk about this, we always talk about authority in the home. You have a husband slash father who responds, we should say reacts, in the flesh to things that don't go his way. He is overbearing. He is harsh. He is cruel. He is unforgiving. And that gives us, that allows us to apply that in the area of definite wrong on the part of those that he is over. If he's cruel, he's wrong. If he's harsh, he's wrong. If he's overbearing, he's wrong. But if he's forgiving, he's been wronged and he has to forgive. So if he is unforgiving, those under him sigh. I did this when I was 12. I'm 19 now. You keep bringing it up to me, Dad. You keep throwing it in my face. You keep casting it into my teeth. I've said I'm sorry. The children are sighing. One time this word is translated groan in the King James, at least. One other time it's translated something else, I can't remember. All the other times it's translated sigh. I think you have mourn here, don't you? In the NKJV, groan. Oh, that's it. Groan, one time groan, one time mourn. And all the other times sigh in the KJV. By far the preponderance of the translator's choices were to translate it as sigh. I am a wife under the leadership, or the, we can say the rulership, and in the ruling of the wicked people are sighing. This is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounces, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall do this. He shall rule over you. Now you can have a beneficent king. It is the best form of government. Actually, no. The best form of government is one particular beneficent king. It's a theocracy. We look for a Christocracy in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up His ruling this planet after, at and after the Second Advent. That is the, that's the government that will correct all wrongs. That is the one that will right all wrongs, fix all problems. I can't pray anything more fervently than the one request I pray, and even when I do it in the Lord's Prayer, because every time I pray that, I get to that spot, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is, you never see me do it, because I said on the Lord's Day, I don't pray publicly with you, but when it happens, I tell you, there is a change of tone when I get to that spot. There is a surge, a couple notches up of emotion. I say, this will solve every problem that I ever pray about. That the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ situates itself on this planet with the Lord Himself ruling, best form of government. So you can have a beneficent ruler. But if you don't, things are held against you, things are brought up forever, things are never forgotten, the person knows nothing of forgiveness, and this negative situation that we have in the B part of our second verse here, the first that we're dealing with, is what that wife is experiencing on a daily basis, sighing. In Ephesians 6, and then in Colossians 3, actually 4, there are two words that are hard to find synonyms for. Maybe we could say exasperate, but the one must definitely be translated provoke. The one is to provoke to some kind of rebellion or some kind of anger. Fathers are told not to do this, not to exasperate their children. That is, not to be a ruler who is such that he can never be satisfied. It will always be more. You could have done better. You could have always done better. One day the child comes home with a straight A report card, and thinking that there will be some pleasure, because all the other report cards, if I got 7 A's and 1 B+, I heard about that B+ as to why it wasn't an A. Now he comes home and he thinks, this is perfect. And we get something like, well, we'll see if it continues. You need to keep it up. Don't think now that because you got this perfect report card, I'm just going to praise you up and down, like you can rest on your laurels now, everything's all right. The people who are under such rulership are sighing, and they're being provoked to rebellion. I remember I was in Florida once, in January, and I was at a pastor's conference. I remember the message that was delivered. I went to the church that was pastored under the Lord Jesus Christ by a man named Peter Lord. I don't know if you've heard of his name before. He had this long stick. He had it up on the platform, and he would throw this stick down all through the teaching. Throw this stick down, and he would say, when you pick up this stick, and he had a Jamaican accent, I won't seek to imitate it, I can't do it anyway, but he'd say, I can't pick up just that end of the stick. The whole stick lifts up. I can't pick up the front of the stick without that angle thing happening with the stick. And he said, if I pick up the stick, if I pick it up at this end, the other end follows. The gist of the teaching was, this thing that you start to do here has inevitable consequences. It has results down the road. And you're going to reap those results. It was based on the passage, his teaching was based on the passage in Galatians, that whatever a man reaps, that he'll also sow. And he said, he had this way of, I don't know if it's amusing himself, or I don't think he's trying to do that. I don't mean anything negative at all about it. I'm just saying that I remember this about it. He had this way of these these two little laughs, these two chuckles in between things that he thought he made a good point or he struck him funny or something, he would go, I can tell you how you're going to pick, how this, that the other end of that stick is going to come up. And he would do this throughout the whole of the teaching. I can tell some of you what your kids are going to turn out like. You know, and this would go on, but he would say, the way you relate to your little children now, I can tell you, I can predict how they're going to turn out. Because you're picking up the one end of a stick, thinking foolishly that the other end isn't going to follow. You will exasperate your children, and that will graduate to provocation, to rebellion, and you won't be able to reel it back in. You will not fix it later. It's got to be fixed now by a substantial change. I think most of you probably had bosses that live in 29-2B. I certainly have. Oh, my land. I'm not going to talk about it. But man, have I had the bosses that I want to say, when the wicked rule, the people sigh. When your employees under you just are never capturing it, just never tagging it, never getting it right, and always expected more of, when they're treated without dignity, when they are treated inhumanely, the people under them sigh. We had our first Hebrew class today. I said at the beginning, I said, this is a no condemnation class. You can't do wrong. You can't, if you want to come in and be apologetic, I don't know. You didn't study for last week. We don't even do homework. We're not going to do homework. It's not a low condemnation. It's a no condemnation class. You'll never disappoint me. It'll never be like, I won't sigh. But I was telling them, as we talked about the Hebrew letter tsadeh, that this is a TS sound. I said, I had a teacher named Mrs. Tu. She should have never taught children anything. Maybe you've heard me talk about her before. They heard me talk about her just a little bit. Mrs. Tu would just spiral out of orbit when you said, Mrs. Sue, instead of Mrs. Tu. And she would say, it is Tu, 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 it is not Sue, it is not Sue. And you had these little kids. I mean, I was in third and fourth grade at the time, and I was absolutely terrified of Mrs. Tu. And she hated me. She did. It's not some subjective thing. She hated me for some reason. She was Chinese, and this sounds like a stereotype or something, but I'm just telling you the fact. She would always have us do things, artistic things. She was an art teacher, with rice. She would bring in these bags of rice, and kids would think, it's rice, you know, you eat rice, and it's not cooked, it's hard, and the kids, they're kids, you know, they're like these, and they're putting rice in their mouth, and she would see that, and she'd say, do not eat the rice in this war! And she would get so angry when you ate that rice, and I would have a question, I'd tell you she hated me, and I would say, I don't understand exactly, what does that understand? What is that to understand? Get out of room! Get out of room! And I spent every art class sitting on the floor in the hall outside the room. The wicked were ruling my classroom. I was sighing every day. And what was the other one she would do? What's the other classic Mrs. Sue? I don't know. But you're in authority somewhere. You're the coach on a team. You're a teacher in a classroom, you're a husband, you're a father, you're a mother. They are in authority too over children. I like the term, but I cringe of the grammar of it. I said this really captures it. This is what I'm talking about. Somebody who's wound too tight. You know? Somebody who's like, you wound me up? And it's like, I'm getting ready to explode on you any second. And something is wrong, I'm sure. I don't know what it is. Grammar that bugs me is it should be, he's wound too tightly. But you get my point. Somebody who's on edge, somebody who's, you know, always a microbe away from a fit. Someone who, you know, it's too rigid. This is too stiff. I can't breathe under this kind of oppression. People are sighing. There are going to be inevitable results to that. And I think you understand the verse, right? All right. Next verse. A man loving wisdom intensely rejoices his father. And one being a friend of fornicating women, one, since this is a man, an ish, an adult male in the Hebrew, a man loving wisdom intensely rejoices his father, and one being a friend of fornicating women is thoroughly destroying wealth. A man loving wisdom, not just someone who has it, not just someone who hears it, as James will put it, not the hearers of the law are made righteous before God, but the doers. Not just somebody who goes to a good church or knows some level of Bible facts, but a man loving wisdom, committed to understanding, devoted to the acquisition of biblical comprehension. Somebody who can't get enough Bible fast enough. Someone who is always hungering and thirsting after righteousness and its catalyst. What sparks, what gives that righteousness, namely the Word of God, the wisdom, New Testament understanding is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is wisdom. What is wisdom conceptually? The ability, the knowledge of how to use knowledge correctly. Well, what does that look like when you actually see that lived out? Lord Jesus Christ, that's what it looks like. So when we thus pattern our lives against His, we say, what did the Lord Jesus Christ think like in this situation? And we begin to think the same way. We begin to respond in the same manner. That person who loves that, who doesn't do it grudgingly, the person that just, when is it enough? As far as the intake of scriptural teaching, answer, never. The person who just devours this book because they understand that this book is the communication of a person, and that assimilated wisdom is above rubies as to price. They are valuing this recognition of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, above everything else. Number one priority, this man intensely rejoices his father. That is, we're talking in relation to spiritual people. We're talking about Yahwists in the Old Testament. We're talking about believers in the New, Christians in the New. You want to bless your father. PL in form, that's why the indicator of that is intensely in my translation, right? Maybe you need this second verse again on the overhead. This intensified, heightened form of giving joy, gladness, happiness, glee, whatever you want to call it, to one's father. A man loving wisdom intensely rejoices his father. And, on the other hand, one being a friend of fornicating women is thoroughly destroying wealth. I say, I'm telling you this is not the case. Given some time, since our Hebrew class has begun, given some time, I will have some witnesses that will be able to say, I understand exactly why he's translating that way. And I can say, like I do with Greek, I can say, you can ask this person or that person. Why isn't harlots good enough for me? Why is it fornicating women? Well, because it's a verb, not a noun in Hebrew. To fornicate. It's a participle. Put an ing on that. Fornicating. There's gender in Hebrew. This is a feminine plural. So, fornicating women. It's not harlot. Nobody uses that word anymore. If we're going to translate, we should translate with a modern equivalent, like prostitute. But there's another Hebrew word that means that. In other words, a fornicating woman who is paid to do so is not what this word is. This is a woman who isn't paid to do so. This is just a woman of fornication, a fornicatress. A fornicatrix. This is the associates, the associations, the companions, the friends of the man who isn't loving wisdom. This is one thing selected out of all kinds of things that would indicate that you're not someone, a man who loves wisdom. It's one of the most extreme. It's the thing that if I said to you, pick a sin, any sin, and you come up with murder and fornication and adultery, it's one of those. It's one of the first ones that come to mind. So he uses that, and he says, what is the effect of this man's associations upon his parents? His father is in view here, a father and a man, a father and a son, in this particular verse, but we're going to look at some verses in just a few moments that include the mother in this as well. It's not something gender specific. If this was a mother watching a daughter who associated with fornicating men, then same result here, and the scripture will use the terms, use these genders, they'll just flip around from one to the other. This man is thoroughly destroying wealth. What's the point of that? See, that makes it look like you ought to have translated this the way that our conventional translations translate them, because it's the idea like your wealth is leaving you. Because of this, you must be paying for this. No, I submit to you that how much money does a man spend on a woman who he likes romantically, sexually, whatever? We're coming upon a verse that's going to be some time away, but it's going to talk about four things that are too wonderful for the compiler, Solomon. And he looks at this and he says, I can't understand that. One of them is the way of a snake on a rock. Do you feel that? I say, this animal defies everything that I know about anatomy, locomotion, ambulation, kinesiology. You'll get a vocabulary, if nothing else. This animal defies my understanding of how they get around. They choose to move. They don't have limbs. They don't have things that propel them through space. How does that thing move? What muscles are they activating? And how are they working to make them make this kind of movement, let alone on a rock? I have a hard enough time on uneven surfaces. This thing doesn't even have legs. And he's saying, how is this happening? How can contractions on a body that looks like a cone do anything? You know, what is he doing? Solomon says, I don't understand this. I'm just going to write this off like this is too wonderful for me. Another is a ship on the ocean. A ship at sea. Me too. I think, how does that thing get from Portugal, Christopher Columbus, to the West Indies somewhere, then Jamaica or something? How does it make it across that? Why doesn't it just leak and sink? And I need somebody to make, someone else needs to make my ship. If I made the ship, it would leak and sink. But I think even people that know what they're doing, how is this the case? How is this incredibly heavy thing floating? I don't understand it. Today he would probably say something, I know, you can tell me about your chemistry and your physics and about the weight of the water and the weight of the ship. I understand. But still, don't you just look at that like today we could say a plane. How does this megaton thing get loaded with people that add more tonnage to it and it flies up in the air? Another thing that he can't understand, though, is the way of a man with a maiden, or the way of a man with a virgin. This is what he can't understand. This raving, egotistical, selfish lunatic comes around this pretty human, and he changes. He now becomes the most caring, sensitive, kind individual. What brought about that change? And then he gets married, and he reverts back to what he always was. Why this metamorphosis that takes place in the positive and the negative in connection with this woman who looks the same as she did when before they married, who is the same person that he said he was in love with and needed her, and you couldn't live without her, which are stupid things to say. Anybody can live without somebody else. Anyone can, and you don't need that person like I need you to be. I need to be married to you. John the Baptist didn't need anybody. Yeah, I say, you ready? You start eating locusts and wild honey and live out in the desert, Timothy 2. I know what you mean. I know the feeling that's there. But he said, this phenomenon, this Jekyll and Hyde act, or this Hyde and Jekyll act, whatever time this is and wherever you're going, this is too wonderful for me. The change that I see there. The takeover of the mind. All of these things is too wonderful for me. Part of the irreprehensible aspect of this thing that he says is too wonderful. And that is part of the thing that is just, there's no excuse for this, is that commitment that came with that marriage meant that he didn't have to try anymore. That's disgraceful. That is, I don't know what word to find it. I don't need a word. You can think of one. I won't even look for it. But that is something that is so opposite to the way that truth would argue. It's the direct equivalent opposite of the way the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lord Jesus Christ commits himself to a bride. He's committed forever. He will never put her away. He will never divorce her. He will never send her off. He will never treat her cruelly. He will never be short. And she may be horrendous, but the Lord Jesus Christ is committed, not for life, for eternity future. That's the way, that kind of consistency, that faithfulness, that loyalty, that unchangeable way that the Lord is to His wife, that's the way it ought to be. Right? You say, but she changed drastically. She changed drastically. The Lord Jesus Christ is the example here. The Scripture says this, because I don't change, therefore you are not consumed, O house of Jacob. In other words, can you be a worse wife than Israel was to Yahweh? I don't think so. I don't think any wife has ever committed adultery as much or as consistently as Israel did to God. And we're not talking about, you know, you didn't think to make me breakfast. We're talking about you committed adultery, committed idolatry. Not just with, you picked another one. You picked hundreds of other ones. The prophet will say, as many as your cities, that is the number of your gods, O Israel. Every city had their own localized deity. And because I don't change, God says, you aren't consumed. In other words, you change as much as you want to, I'm not changing. Staying the same, we're talking about God, we're not talking about the way of a man with a virgin. A man loving wisdom intensely rejoices his father, and one being a friend of fornicating women is never at that place where he can show his true colors because she's never committed. Now, I'm not advocating that that's the way one ought to think. I think everything that I've said up until this point is indicative of the fact that I'm advocating the other. That you should be kind and considerate, compassionate, patient, loving to a woman that you marry forever. But when you are not loving wisdom, you don't think that way. When you're a man who hates wisdom, and you thus associate with fornicating women, there is this upkeep that is involved with keeping her happy. Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs, many moons ago, when we began in Proverbs, there were very many times, frequently, at the beginning, in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, the warnings, the admonitions against the strange woman. Hebrew word, strange. Like, she's not the one you're familiar with. She's not the one that you know. One of the reasons, many reasons were given, David was heaping up reasons to pass on to his son Solomon, and Solomon recorded them. But it keeps occurring that one of the reasons that you're going to be reduced to a crust of bread. That is, you're going to have to keep making concessions, have to keep stepping it up to make this woman happy who's not going to marry you. You're not going to marry me, so you just got to keep outdoing yourself the last time as far as what I get from you. The fornicating women are obviously not loving wisdom. This man who associates with them is not loving wisdom. So nobody's caring here in this picture about what the Lord Jesus Christ, God, would say. He is thoroughly, in this case I didn't think intensely fit, but we're trying to bring out the idea of a PL intensive again. He is thoroughly destroying wealth. Women is plural, as I said. He's not loyal to one who isn't his wife. He's got a number, and money is going out in all of these directions. Is that the only reason that his father is not intensely rejoicing? No, it's a synecdoche. It's something, it's a part that's put for a whole. It's one example of something that has many other illustrations to stand as the opposite of loving wisdom. Let's look at some of these other verses, shall we, that talk about essentially the same idea. Not in the same particulars or specifics, but in The idea of, especially the A part, a man loving wisdom intensely rejoices his father. All of these are in Proverbs. Let's go to 10:1. We'll use our New King James for such, our beloved New King James. 10:1. Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. You see, I said it's not limited to one of the parents. This son is destroying his father's happiness. This same son is killing his mother. Then 15:20. All of these we've seen in the past in our ongoing studies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Proverbs. We don't need to talk about each of them in depth, but 15:20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son despises his mother. All right, you have this antithetical, contrasting distich. A wise son, one who is attaining to a substantial level of wisdom, makes a father glad, but a foolish son, one who is the opposite of that wise son, despises his mother. He may say, this isn't personal. It's not about you, Mom. It's just, this is the course, it's my life. Oh, you've been watching too much TV, kid. It's not your life. It's not your parents either. But you've been bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, you don't want to drag out old lines from the sages, teenage sages that are on television, and it's my life. You can't tell me what to do with my life. Well, I can until you're an adult. And then when you are an adult, I still don't want to be Eli who falls over backwards and breaks my neck. So I still have every right to tell you how to live your life. If we're talking about holiness versus evil, sure, you know what, I'm not the exasperating parent. I'm not the provoking father or mother who tells you, why are you going to go beat? I remember this. I'm getting ahead of myself, I know that. Not finishing sentences and jumping to the next one. I remember this guy who will remain nameless. None of you know him or have ever met him. Even if my wife were here, she does not know this person. I was young, and I used to go over to this house, these people that my mom knew, because I was a project. I know that now. I was a project. This poor kid that doesn't have a dad. He needs some male influence in his life, so he's going to be our project. And I would go over to this house. I usually felt very uncomfortable when I was there. But I'd go over to this house, and this man, who was the project manager, he had two sons and a daughter. These two sons never made this guy happy. And he had this idea that his son would go into some buku bucks big money making profession. And instead, his son wanted to be a tree surgeon. And I remember being there while the project was going on. You know, I have to be there for the project to go on. And I just remember this exasperation. I just remember this, like, you want to climb trees? Cut limbs off of trees? You know what? That's honorable. Paul talks about honorable work. He says that to the Ephesians, you ought to work with your hands that you can have to give to those who are in need. The point is not working with your hands, but the point is, if he said that, it's okay. Right? It's not like you need to be a doctor or a lawyer. What if you want to be a tree surgeon? That's fine. If my son or my daughter, I can really see my daughter wanting this. Dad, I want to be a tree surgeon. Okay. Fine. Anything you want to do. Anything you want to do. I'm behind you. And I have in my experience different thoughts and whims of my children. I want to do this. And I think, it's not sin. I'm totally behind you. And start doing it. We have books in our house that were bought during that phase. Books that were bought during this next phase. You know, that's fine. As long as it's not sin. And you can do anything you want to do. Once you go into the realm of this is outlawed by God. Now, I have every right in the world to tell you that you're wrong. None of you are my kids, except for Jessica here tonight. I have a right to tell you, and you're not my kids, that this is the wrong way, this is a way of corruption. And it's not because I'm a pastor, though that adds to it. You have a right to tell anybody else here. What do you mean I have no right to tell you how to live your life? I'm not going to tell you that you can't be a tree surgeon or a veterinarian or a lion tamer or a brain surgeon. You could be, I'm behind you no matter what you want to do. Unless that what you want to do is something that hates wisdom. You can't be a masochist. No. I'm against you being a masochist. A hater of wisdom. Let's go to another. My point here in 1520 is, you despise your mother when you do that. You have, I won't use my kids. They've gotten used and abused for years. I'll use you. You got a mother right over there. All right? You get off and start being a royal jerk as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. You hate that woman over there. You hate her. And it's like that with any Christian. You got a kid? You really want to hurt your parents? You want to kill them? You want to inflict pain? Live as a son or a daughter of Belial. Let's go to 27:11. Proverbs 27:11. I am fully convinced it is the worst pain, I've said it before, but it's the worst pain that a spirit-filled parent can feel, is to recognize their child following the devil. 27:11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. In other words, so that when I say, that's not my son would never do that. I'm not the guy who is the parent of the serial killer who says, my little Johnny would never do that. No, so that when I answer you, I say, my son would never do that, because I know his character. I know where his head's at. I know what he thinks like. I know what he's about. I know he's a Lord Jesus Christ man. I'm not embarrassed to find that, oh, you actually did. You actually did do that? That I may answer him who reproaches me, instead of have to stand there and take it and admit and apologize and make reparations. 28:7. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. This word gluttons does not mean somebody who eats like a maniac. This is someone who is given to excess, not limited to the food category. Someone who's into dissipation. I knew I wasn't going to be able to say that. Profligacy. Alright? The prodigal life. Then to 17:21. Go backwards. Proverbs 17:21. Thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the Gospel saying words like in red. But these are the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ on the issue. 17:21. He who has... That's wrong. I read 20. Started to read 20. 17:21. He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow. And the father of a fool has no joy. Every once in a while you get one of these shallow believers. All right? The shallow believer has never read this verse in their life. The shallow believer has never heard this verse taught on in their life. This is not like you don't put this verse on plaques and sell them in the Christian bookstore, do you? This isn't like when you buy greeting cards, this verse is not on it. This isn't the, you know, nice, cheery, happy Christian life verse, is it? So you don't ever hear these verses in Christianity today. But you do hear verses like that are often repeated. John 3:16 is probably the best known verse among believers. Psalm 23 is probably the best known passage among even unbelievers from the Bible. So you hear those all the time. When you become a believer and then you go to church, and even there, you start to hear, you get a whole new tier. You get another level of Bible knowledge. But even that Bible knowledge doesn't plumb the depths usually. It's usually not a book by book, verse by verse, word by word treatment of the entirety of the volume of the book, the whole counsel of God. So these are skip over verses, as Troy likes to call them. These are the kind of verses that's not happy. Skip over. And so you never hear those, but you do hear this. If the shallow believer does, he is aware that these verses exist. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The shallow believer is aware, probably couldn't tell you where, probably doesn't know the context of it. I guarantee he doesn't know the context of it. But he has heard that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And while you're experiencing the worst pain that a Spirit-filled believer can experience, because you begot a scorner, the shallow believer will come skipping along to you and say, you should have joy. The Christian life it's a joyous life. Mm-hmm. Should I live by that verse? Actually, should you live by that verse? This verse is dealing with a hard, cold, spiritual reality that you don't want to face. This says that the father who begets a scorner, the father of a fool, has no joy. Because that father, is there somehow something defective about this father? Is he just really not that intimate with God? Or else he'd have joy. No, maybe it's because of the other thing. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's because he so intensely cares about wisdom. Maybe because he cares about the things of God on a level that you don't even know anything about. It's his life. And he's got a son. Or he has a daughter. And he has no joy. He feels like a failure. She, mother, feels like a failure. There should be empathy towards such believers. Not quips. Not trite statements. Not verses thrown out of context that you know nothing about, shallow believer. This is a reality. It's the truth of God. It's in the Word of truth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and how He thinks. He who is the truth. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Is that true? I don't believe so. Now, you're all doing a very good job of not gasping at that. You're all doing a very good job of not showing how the horror on your face that I'm contradicting the Word of God. I'm not contradicting the Word of God. I'm contradicting. Remind me never to do that again, that gasping me. I am contradicting the words of some leaders and Levites who said, don't be sad that this temple isn't what the former one was like, or that you're so conscious of the sins that you're guilty of that we were just dealing with. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is His word that somebody came up with. It caught on among those who didn't want people to rejoice. We're supposed to be having a celebration here. You guys are all sad about it, but we thought we were doing a great thing. We thought this temple was great. Well, we don't. Well, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a recording, it's a reporting of something that people said in the Bible. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ is my strength. I think that the Word of God is my strength. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the fact that I have the Holy Spirit with the volitional capacity to choose to be filled by Him, even if I am in the depths of sorrow, is my strength. I think that the power of the believer is the amalgamated Word of God with his soul, and he may be, and this is where it is tested, when he is sad, when he is feeling helpless, when he feels like, I can't do anything to affect this. And that is how much the case when you're dealing with somebody else's volition, namely your children. Yet you care deeply about the Word of God. Well, you know, okay, you shot down my... You know, I'm not going to admit that you're right, but okay, if you don't want me to use, you don't know the verse in Nehemiah, but you, joy of the Lord is my strength. Well then, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he won't depart from it. You really know what this verse means. You know that this word train doesn't mean train, but it means to initiate or dedicate in Hebrew. You know that in the way he should go is not anything about a path that he should take, but in Hebrew it's the opening of a path that he will go on. And you know that it says that when he's old, he won't depart from it, that doesn't promise that there's never going to be a glitch or a season when that kid doesn't go off. But that you can say, well, you know, if he would have, I guess he just doesn't know how to train his children correctly. And I guess you say the same thing about Josiah. You say, why is Timothy on this tirade? I'm just trying to treat this passage and this is what's come up. I guess you think that Josiah, who was the greatest king as far as loving Yahweh his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're going to find fault with him because his kids were junk. I guess you have a problem with Samuel, because I guess you know better how to do this than Samuel. I suppose that David, I mean the platinum standard for kings throughout Kings and Chronicles, I suppose that David, whom God always says he didn't deviate from the left or the right. You know that the Masoretic text, what we translate our Hebrew from, I'm going to close real fast, says that David did not turn to, in one place, David did not turn to the left or the right all his days, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You know, the Septuagint says David did not turn from the left or the right all his days. And doesn't even mention Uriah the Hittite. Because that's how God deals with us. God says, oh, that matter of Uriah the Hittite, that was a sin, right? That was two sins. Jesus Christ died for that. I don't see that. Septuagint predates this Masoretic text by about 1,100 years. There are other things to consider. I won't get into that. That's not what I'm trying to talk about. But my point is this. This man has no joy. He has a son who is, what kind of fool? Misosophist fool? Ewheel? Dullard fool? Fat fool? Tassil? No, this is the Nabal fool. This is the kind of fool that Abigail said about her husband. Nabal is his name, and Nabalah is with him. Fool is his name. Who would name their kid Fool? That's how we name this kid. How about Fool? Fool is his name, and foolishness is with him. This parent is having a real hard time. And this parent is having a real hard time. If you notice something, if you notice, closing, see? Everything's getting close. If you notice, they don't usually, if you know the Nabalic nature of their children, if you notice, they don't laugh very much. You say, well, I know that their kid's a holy terror. And I see them laugh. I didn't say they never laugh. But even when they laugh, in the back of their mind, this thing never goes away. There is one time, I know many people in that situation, and there's a certain thing I do every time I pray for them. Sometimes, and I love them, I tell you, because I do it at this time of year. I think I'll do it today. I always pray for parents who have children who are not following the Lord. Either they are not believers or they are believers and they are very carnal. And I pray for those parents more than for their children, but I do pray for their children. I pray for them while I walk at night outside. I call their names. I have a regular list. I don't need a prayer list. I don't need to write it down. They are burned into my heart. I don't need to look at a list. They're all over the world. They're all over the country. They're everywhere. I meet them all over. I've met them in India. I know them here. I've met them, you know, in every continent that I've been to. I haven't been to every continent. Don't want to see Antarctica ever. But I think I'm living in it now. But, you know, I will go out and that's reserved. If you ever see me praying, you ever see me walking at night, especially if the weather's like it is right now, you know what I'm doing. I'm praying for parents and their children in that situation. Okay. How do we exhort from what we talked about here tonight? Mainly the second one. Oh, the first one. If you're in a position of rulership, in a lesser sense than a king in any sense at all, would you be kind and patient and loving and compassionate and merciful and forgiving? Would you reach out? Would you be initiatory? Would you be gentle? Would you be clement? Second of our verses that we dealt with tonight, would you please love wisdom? And if you've got a parent here who's a believer, would you make them happy by how you live? If you have a parent, would you make them happy? Would you go after and pursue the Lord Jesus Christ at all costs, no stops, burn the bridges behind you, let's go. It's the year of application. Doug has dubbed it so, I like it. This year, let's take this mass of wisdom that we have gathered. Let's take this block of perception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's put this into practice. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.